Father, this morning, God, we just rejoice in you. God, it's good to be in your house. It's good to be with your people. God, it's good to sing worship songs to you that just remind us. You fill in all the blank spaces, God. You take care of all the needs. You're always wooing us to yourself and drawing us to yourself and positioning yourself in the center of our mind, the center of our heart, the center of our lives, because you understand, God, how easily we get distracted, how easily we put our focus on other things, God, and then we feel distant from you. And so, Father, thank you for a time of worship where we just gather together and we leave everything behind. We forget everything around us, Father, and we just allow you to pull us in. Thank you, Father, for this church. Thank you for what this church means. Thank you for what you mean to us and what we mean to one another. God, the work that you are doing here, the path that you're taking us down, Father. The individual lives, Father God, that you're changing one person at a time, one moment at a time, Father God. Thank you, Father, that you're always at work around us, that you never are finished. God, that you never give up on us, that you pursue us relentlessly, Father. God, even when we're not pursuing you, Father, when we get lazy, when we get tired, when we get distracted, Father God, you're always at work around us and pulling us in. And God, we're thankful and we're grateful for that, especially when we realize what's going on, Father, and we recenter our mind and we just realize that you've been waiting there the whole time. You're a good God, a good Father to us. This morning, Father God, I pray that you draw us to yourself, that you tune our hearts and our ears and our minds, our wills to you, that you give us teachable spirits, Father God, as we enter into this new discussion over the next several weeks where we talk about something that is painfully true about us. And you work your will into us. And you make us conscious of ourselves, Father God, so that we can be better, so that we can represent you well. Father, I pray this morning as I open wide my mouth that you would fill it with words of life for the glory of your name. And God, those words would penetrate our hearts, and for the glory of your name, you would translate that into us exactly the way you want it to be, that it would fall exactly where it's needed, how it's needed, Father God, so that we can honor you and we can choose, Father God, to live for you. Thank you for this gathering this morning, this time this morning, God. May it be a sweet aroma to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. How are you this morning? Amen. We're starting a new series today, and this is a series that is, I pray, will tenderize our hearts. I pray this is a series that will work its way down in us and that we can actually face ourselves and be true to ourselves and honest with ourselves and just really let go just a little bit. Just let go a little. I need to look at this picture for just a minute. Oh, yeah, that's good, Mike. Mike does all our graphics for us. That's good. So guess what we're talking about today? Whining and complaining, right? We're going to start this series and we talk about the mouth. This is going to be a hot topic over the next month because there are some things about us that we don't want to face, but we know are true about us, and we're going to address those and let those hit us head on, and we're going to nod our heads like this and just acknowledge, yes, God, this is me, and I'm going to allow you to do that work in me. Listen, this thing we call our pie hole, we love putting pie in it, don't we? And we love putting cheesecake in it, and we love bacon. Gary, we like putting bacon in it. He even pays his meat. Bacon? It's good. It's one of the major food groups in Gary's life. It's like a major food group. There's bacon, then there's meat. Bacon, and then there's meat, right? So those things that we put in our mouth, we love putting them in our mouth. We love the way they taste. We love it when it goes down into our belly. Sometimes we like the end result of that because maybe it makes us gain weight or something like that. But we like it going in, and we like it going down, and we pick and choose what we want to put in, and we're drawn to that. But there's also things that come out of our mouth. And the question is in this series is, do the things that come out of our mouth honor God? Do the things that come out of our mouth Do they look like a sweet aroma? Do they sound like a sweet aroma to the people around us? If we pay that much attention to what we put in, are we making sure that we're paying attention to what's coming out of our mouth so that we are representing the person whose name we wear? And so we're going to look at this in this series. And here's the reality. When you look over in the book of Luke chapter 6, if you want to turn there, you can, but we're just going to be there for a second. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus addresses this thing called the mouth, and he hits us square in the face. This is what he said. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he says this: the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. We got to evaluate that for just a second. He's talking about a good man. Jesus is talking about a good man. So we need to understand what the word good means. Because when the Bible says there's no one good, no, not one, then we know that the goodness doesn't come from us. When the Bible tells us that our righteousness or our goodness is like filthy rags, then that means that there's a separation between the holiness of God and the best we have to offer on the best day of our lives. And yet Jesus is talking about a good man. He's talking about a righteous man, a man who has a right relationship with God. So in order for us to have a right relationship with God is the whole reason why Jesus came. And so he's drawing us to himself, and he's going to die for our sins. He's going to be resurrected again, and we actually get to be what the Bible will call good men, good women, not because we're good, but because of what Jesus did. He filled the gap between the holiness of God and the best we have to offer. And now God, in his wisdom, in his love, in his, wow, just blow my mind, God, because this doesn't make sense kind of mentality, says, we're good when we're not. I love how God always calls us up into who we should be. Amen? He calls us up into our identity. But Jesus is speaking here, and he says that the good man or the righteous man or the man that has a right relationship with God brings good things out of the good stored up where? In his heart. So in other words, your heart, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, your heart is that place inside of you that makes up who you are. It's your essence. It's your being. It's your makeup. It's your character. It's what you put in that transforms you into the person that you now are. And he says, a man who's right before God has good things in him. He brings those good things up out of his heart. How can we do that if we're not good? Because as Christ followers, you and I have this great benefit of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And the Holy Spirit always brings things up in us that are going to glorify the name of God. So the Word of God here tells us, Jesus is telling us who we're going to be. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Now, don't be confused. There are some really good people in this world who are not Christ followers. And they can do some good things. The problem is the good things are here, not here. And minus God, there's a relationship problem. So I know people who can do good things. I also know Christ followers who can do things that aren't good. But Jesus is calling us up into our identity, and he's saying, we need to be this person, and he has empowered us to do so. And so he's reminding us by saying this at the end of this sentence. He says, for out of the overflow of his heart, his what? Mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. In other words, the essence of who you are, as you are developing yourself, as God is developing you, as you're putting the Word of God into your life, becomes who you are. But if you're not doing that, the essence of what you're putting in also makes you who you are. Have you ever been somewhere where something has happened and you just want to go, urgh! You know what I'm talking about, right? It's funny that our mouth is truly the expression of what we're experiencing, what we're going through, what we're putting in. It's very difficult to not express yourself without your mouth. Amen? Very difficult. It is natural for us. And when the overflow happens, when too much is going on, when you feel too strongly about it, pie hole opens up and pie doesn't come out. And nothing sweet comes out, right? Who you are comes out. And we say words, and then we say, like we talked about last week, I don't know where that came from. Well, the Bible tells us where it came from, your heart. It came from who you are, what you're allowing in, the perspective that you have. The overflow of our heart is where good things or evil things come out. It's where righteousness or things that aren't righteous come out. And so our mouth is very important to us. Over in the book of Proverbs chapter 10, Solomon writes it like this. He says, chapter 10, verse 11, he says, the mouth of the righteous, or the mouth of the man who is in right relationship with God, the mouth of a person who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, okay? This is a Christ follower. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. You remember how in the New Testament Jesus said that once we encounter him, that streams of living water would come out of us? It's very interesting here that he doesn't say the mouth of the righteous is a lake. He doesn't say the mouth of the righteous is a bottle of water. He doesn't say the mouth of the righteous is like the sea. He says the mouth of the righteous is like a fountain of life. It's a continuous flowing of fresh water. It is life-giving. Jesus refers to it as a spring of living water. So the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Jesus is calling us up into our identity through Solomon when he speaks these words. This is what a Christ follower looks like. You may not always feel this way, but this is the life that God has purposed in you and in me, a life-giving speech, because the mouth has the power of life and the mouth has the power of death. And he says it right here. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Words can kill. Amen? Have you ever seen a parent crush a child's spirit? If you've been to the grocery store, you've seen it. If you've been in line where the candy is, you've seen it. And I'm not talking about telling your child no. No is a very good word. Say that back to me. Okay, do you believe that? I'm going to start watching you and listening to you and see if you practice that with your kids. It's healthy. It gives boundaries, and that means they know that you love them. Okay, that's free. We'll do a parent thing sometime. But when you look at your child and you say, why can't you be like your brother? You may not think anything of that, but you need to stop and understand your child cannot be like his brother because he is not his brother and God did not make him to be his brother. You may have a strong-willed child because God is shaping you. Right? I mean, I look back at some of the people I went to high school with and I'm like, he's a chemical engineer. He was a class clown. He was always in trouble, right? I mean, maybe that was for his parents. I don't know. I won't mention any names. They probably don't know who I am anymore anyway. But we say things where words can kill a child. You'll never amount to anything. And that child, after a while, believes they'll never amount to anything. And then they'll act out that way, which only makes it worse in the home. You see that in abusive relationships where a spouse will say something to another spouse in an abusive relationship, and you can see that woman who just can't even raise her head hardly. If you're aware, if you're conscious, you see those things. Words can kill. And so we need to talk about the mouth in this particular series. So this series is going to be about lying, gossip, criticizing, and complaining. Anybody guilty? Thank you, four people who raised your hands and six people who said amen. The rest, the whole Rodriguez family just put their hands up. Like, I'm guilty. I don't know which one. Maybe all. We've all been down that road. This is us. It is in our nature to lie, to complain, to criticize, to gossip. A lot of times what we do is we gossip under the prayer request guise. Right? But we'll talk about that on the day of gossiping, because today we're going to talk about whining and complaining. Woe is me. Life is unfair. I don't like my circumstances. Now, because you know you're guilty, because if I ask you, let's just do it. Show of hands, who has never complained about anything? Let's call the liars out right now. Okay, so we're all guilty. We've all complained. I've complained. I'm good at it. I'm like, I have established, like I could be a professional, right? Oh, you're laughing like you couldn't, but I think you could too, right? If you live in America, discontent is always surrounding you. Enough is never enough. It's not fast enough. It's not drive-through enough. It's not convenient enough. Whatever it is, we tend to complain all the time. And the problem with complaining is this. When you're complaining, it means you have forgotten the blessings of God. That's what that means. And it means you have a trust issue. At least in that circumstance, you have a trust issue. It may not be an overall trust issue, but in that moment, in that circumstance, what you're really saying is, I'm dissatisfied, God's not good enough, and so I'm going to take control of this. And then we complain about the very circumstance that we're in. Let me tell you, you're not in this by yourself. You got great company. Turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Exodus is the second book in your Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 14, there's this group of people called the Israelites. We are Israel. Amen? We really are. And so these Israelites have been rescued. Remember that when Joseph went to Egypt and the whole family ended up over there because of the famine and, you know, all these things happened? Well, Israel keeps multiplying, and all of a sudden, Egypt is feeling a little outnumbered. They're afraid that Israel's going to take over and Egypt's going to be in trouble. And so Pharaoh in Egypt decides to enslave all of the Israelites, and now they're baking bricks in the sun. You remember that story? He gives them a little bit of mud, he gives them a little bit of straw, and they have to bake bricks and build all of his structures throughout the nation of Egypt. And they're dying by the thousands and thousands and thousands under the heat of the sun, the abuse of Pharaoh, and they're struggling and they're crying out to God, help us, help us, help us. And finally, God comes along and he uses this man named Moses, so you're paying attention, this man named Moses, to deliver 2 million Egyptians out of Egypt and into this thing called the Promised Land, flowing with milk and honey, and God makes a series of promises. Part of these promises are, you're going to be untouched, Egypt is not, I'm sending 10 plagues, they saw all that play out, miracles, signs, wonders, it was an amazing thing. And then he says at the end, Pharaoh's going to let you go, and he's going to give you the wealth of Egypt and say, please take this and go. And that's exactly what he did. They got silver, they got gold, precious stones, textiles, clothing. I mean, you name it, they got it. And they departed Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea. Everything's going great. God has proved himself. They've been blessed, 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 blessed. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And they get to the Red Sea, and they turn around, and there's a little puff of smoke on the horizon, right? There's a little stirring of sand. And all of a sudden, they realize Pharaoh's army's coming. And because they're such faithful people, they immediately say, oh, God, you proved yourself all along the way, and I can't wait to see what you're going to do now, right? No, they do exactly what you and I do. We have been blessed, 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 blessed. I mean, countless times. That's a blessing. That's a blessing, right? Every breath you take, your family's a blessing. What you have is a blessing. The clothes you're wearing is a blessing, not to mention all the miracles of God that you've seen in your life, in other people's lives, blessing after blessing. And the moment it doesn't go right, right? God didn't love me. That's us. That is us. You're not alone. Listen to what Israel says to Moses. I mean, all this has happened. They're at the Red Sea, primed and ready for another miracle from God. And they turn to Moses and they say in chapter 14, verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us all to the desert to die? Like, okay, Moses, we understand that, like, we're dying by the thousands and there was no room left to bury us. So you just decided you'd help Pharaoh out, expand his territory via graveyards, and you would bring us out here, and we would just die out here by the Red Sea. A big, huge graveyard. Thank you so much. That's kind of the mentality that they had in this moment. So they're whining and complaining. They're going to die. And then they even go back and they say, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Oh, Moses, we hate freedom, and we love being a slave. What have you done to us? Like, we want to die. We want to watch our family members die. We love that Pharaoh is giving us less and less and less straw, and yet he's expecting the bricks to be held together. What have you done to us? I mean, like, wow, you took us away from the best day of our life out to the Red Sea to create a graveyard. That's what they're whining and complaining against Moses. I mean, can you imagine? 2 million people, adults. Adults. You know, adults are worse than children. We can say that about ourselves, right? See, children are supposed to act like children, but adults are supposed to act like adults. Thank you very much. And godly adults are supposed to act by faith. And so here they are, and we're talking about ourselves. We can tongue in cheek, we can laugh, but you're in good company. The biggest whiners on earth, our ancestors, the ancestry of Christianity is doing this, and they just saw 10 miracles of God plus a major exodus. And the first thing they do is say, oh, I didn't understand. We were going to make a big graveyard. So sorry, I misunderstood. That's what they said to Moses. So you and I are in good company. The question today is, what do you complain about? Oh my gosh, I can't believe my computer took 5 seconds to boot up. So slow, right? I hate my Wi-Fi. Right? We complain about that kind of stuff because we live in America. Or maybe it's something more serious. You know, you hate your job. You're upset that you can't lose weight. Your spouse never does anything you want him to. Have you ever, like, I'm never going to get married. God doesn't love me. He won't send me a spouse. And then when you get married, it's like, my spouse drives me crazy. Right? Nothing ever satisfies in our lives. We complain about everything. What is the thing you complain about? Because the problem isn't the thing you're complaining about. The problem is that there's a revelation of your heart. Satan has gotten a hold of you and taken your eyes off of the blessings of God and put them on you. And the problem with you is that there's a whole bunch of yous in this room, starting here. Right? And if the center of me is me, then there's no way I'm going to bless her, him, or her, because it's all about me. The problem is, she's making it about her, she's making it about her, he's making it about him, she's making it about her, I did it on purpose to wheedle. He's making it about him, and she's making it about her. So that's not even being a family. That's not being selfless. That's not a picture of Christianity at all. And so we become very self-centered, and then we really aren't going to get what we're looking for. The problem isn't God. Matter of fact, the blessings of God are always there. They're all around us. The problem is Satan knows exactly how we're wired. All he has to do is get in for a second, and then he can move right on to the next person because he knows our sin nature does a beautiful job of taking over and making everything about us. And so we whine and we complain. So I want to encourage you today to shift your focus. I don't want to admonish you today. I want to encourage you today to shift your focus. Listen to what comes out of your mouth so we can look like, sound like, be the people of God. Paul did this in some of the most dire circumstances of his life. Turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians is in your New Testament. It's the 11th book in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans, right? 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you have those four little books. Gentiles eat pork chops, as T.J. says. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're in Philippians, the 11th book in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians, I want to remind you where this book was written from, and then we'll go from there. So Paul is in Rome. Remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, okay? Don't forget that. Paul is in Rome, and in his preaching career, in his gospel career, his church planting career, his evangelistic career, all those things, his non-pharisaical career, he has been preaching the gospel everywhere, but he longs to go to Rome. Why? Well, number one, those are his people. Number two, Rome is the hub of the modern world as they knew it at the time. And if the modern world as they knew it at the time, the power central of the world at the time can be transformed, the whole world can be transformed. So as the leader goes, the nation goes. He wants to get to Rome. He wants to declare the gospel because he knows at the end of the day, God will be glorified, Israel will be elevated, oppression will end. He has a goal in his mind. He wants to go to Rome. And Paul is writing the letter of Philippians from Rome. But the problem is, does anybody know where he is in Rome? He's in prison in Rome. Now, if I was Paul, I would think of all the people in the world, I have the right to complain. God, you know I wanted to go to Rome, right? And now I'm in prison, chained to a guard, 24/7. Chained to a guard, 24/7. I'm in prison. I wanted to go to Rome as a preacher, and I went as a prisoner. You're not fair. That's us, isn't it? You didn't. What we're really saying is you didn't do it my way. I know better than you. I don't trust you anymore. I'm going to put all my stock in me. But that wasn't Paul's mentality. So he's writing this letter to the Philippians. He's sending it back, and he's saying, hey, my brothers, I got something to tell you. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and Paul writes in verse 12, he's describing Christians, okay, from prison. Don't forget where he's writing from. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. In other words, I'm not with you as much as I am with you, so you need to, no matter what, be the same all the time, okay? He says, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, salvation is not by works, amen? What he's saying is play out your Christian life in the holiness of God. Understand the valuable thing that God has given you and let it impact the world around you. Be serious about your faith is what he's saying. Work out your salvation. Walk out your salvation, maybe a better way to say it, with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, you and I have no desire in and of ourselves to follow the will of God or to be good. God does that work in us when we become Christ followers. All of a sudden, we don't desire the things of the world. We desire the things of God. And so he says, don't forget who you are. God is acting in you and through you to display himself in your life. And the very next thing he says, and I wish the word therefore was there. It's not. But I wish it said, therefore, do everything without what? Complaining. It is still a contrast statement. He's saying, this is what Christianity looks like, so do everything without complaining and arguing. Arguing is just a form of complaining. You know that, right? The reason you argue is because you didn't like something. You want to complain about it to another person, and it creates an argument. That's all it is. It's two people complaining. You can't argue with yourself. I suppose you can, especially in a split personality or something like that, but if you complain, you just voice that out loud. You can have a debate with God, whatever, but he's already said, come, let us reason together, which means come agree with me. It doesn't mean we're going to meet in the middle. But when you voice a complaint to someone else, unless it's that person that quote-unquote encourages you to be ungodly, oh yeah, sister, you tell it. That's not a friend. Pick your Christians wisely, okay? A friend tells it how it is. I understand how you feel, but you're not being godly right now. That's what we need in our lives. But when you have an argument with someone, they probably don't agree with you, and this big debate goes on, and so that's what an argument is. But here he's saying, stop whining. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So that you are the contrast to the world, is what he's saying. And then he goes on and he says, in which you shine like stars in the universe. Circumstances that we don't like are actually an opportunity to shine. Amen? Now, it's easy to say amen. It's hard to live amen. But the darker the night, the brighter the stars. You know, white reflects better off of black than any other color. It stands out. I mean, you really are drawn to it. You see it very clearly. And God is saying to us, it's another calling up into our identity. He says, you are light. You are contrast. You are different. The worse the circumstances, if you're willing God's will, if you're doing the good that God has for you, you will shine like a star in the heaven. And that's what the world needs. So he's describing the Christian life. And if anybody has the right to complain, it's Paul. But he's not complaining. Rather, he has seen something that he didn't expect to see, and it's really blown his mind just a little bit. When I was in college, I was a psychology minor. I don't know why I didn't double major. I was only two classes short. I think I just wanted to get out of school so bad I didn't double major. But I was a psychology minor, and one of the things that we learned about in psychology was this thing called confirmation bias. My focus in psychology was cognitive psychology, social psychology, and interpersonal interaction. So how people connect and relate to people, that's why I'm a people watcher, I listen, I'm always observing, all that kind of stuff. That's sort of my niche. Maybe that helped me be a pastor, I'm not sure. But all that background, I think, has helped me. But we learned this thing in psychology called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is this. I pre-decided I don't like something, therefore, what's the rest of the sentence? I'm not going to like it, right? That's confirmation bias. When you pre-decide something's not going to go well, and then it doesn't go well, and you're like, see? Right? We do it all the time. I don't want to go to that event because the food's going to be terrible, and you know the music's going to be awful, and it's going to take up all of my time, and the speaker's going to drone on and on and on. And before you get into the building, you know, we stub our toe on a step, and we're like, see, it's going to be a horrible night. I mean, we've already decided, right? You get to the food bar, there's nothing on it that you like. The drink isn't cold enough. The pastor preaches for 45 minutes or the whatever it is, we pre-decide, I'm not going to like it, I'm not going to like it. And that predisposition that we decide in our mind that becomes a reality 9 times out of 10 in our life is really called confirmation bias. You're biased towards something, you voice what the bias is, and then it gets confirmed in your life. It's what I call self-fulfilling prophecy, right? That's what I call it. You and I are disposed to that so often because we've decided it's not going to work out the way we want it to, and sure enough, it doesn't work out the way we want it to. Well, Paul's life is different than that. His life didn't work out the way he wanted it to, but we see a different story. So I want to teach you two things today that you probably already know. They're not like super godly spiritual things, but because the Spirit of God lives in you as a Christ follower, that's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So don't say I can't. Amen. Say it. Amen. You have now agreed and you're responsible. Okay? Two things I want to teach you. Number one, if you can't change your circumstances, or excuse me, if you can change your circumstances, I don't like my job. I'm overweight. My spouse is driving me crazy. My internet's too slow. Whatever it is, if you can change your circumstances, do something about it. My mama used to tell me this all the time. It was basically shut your pie hole and get moving. That's what she would say. Not like that. You would have to know my mom. She would never say that. Here's the thing. The power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. We can whine and complain about something happening, or we can put action in our life to try to resolve the thing that's happening. If we have the power to do so, we need to do that, because I believe is expected, because God says do stuff without complaining. If you're not going to enact something that's going to make you continue to complain, you're not honoring God with your life. Amen? Amen. So if you can do something about your circumstances, do it. If you can't do something about your circumstances, here's the second thing. Change your perspective. Change your perspective. Think differently about it. Now, I'm not trying to diminish what anyone is going through. There are certain things you cannot change. The loss of a loved one, can't change it. Somebody broke up with you, can't change it. There are things you cannot change in your life. But if you cannot change those things in your life and you still want to honor God, you have to change your perspective, the way you think, in order to honor God. So you change it or you change your perspective. A lot of times we have to do both, don't we? We have to change our perspective to even change the things we can change. Because within us, we're predisposed to wallow in self-pity because we want everything to be about me. And it just doesn't work out that way. That's not how life works. This is what Paul did. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Listen to a description of Paul's life. This is a man who is writing a book of encouragement and giving a play-by-play all the way through of how life needs to work as a Christ follower. I never said it was easy. Amen? Because it's not. Sometimes it takes a lot of work, a lot of days. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering. So let's describe, what is that? What's that all about? Well, you have to understand that the drink offering actually comes from a word called spendo, which I think is interesting. It's like you're spending. We get that word, spending your life. Okay, so Paul says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering because I've borne fruit through the gospel into your lives, it's worth it to me. There's fruit. I rejoice in that. You should rejoice in it too. But what would happen with the drink offering is this. The priest would make the offering for the people of Israel. So, you know, the altar is set. The wood is on the altar. The fire is lit. The lamb is sacrificed, cut up into pieces, laid on the altar, and it's burned as an offering to God. An incense to God is being offered up. And while that's going on, the priest would take their goblet or their some kind of container, and they would fill it with the most expensive, the most valuable, the best tasting wine that was out there. I'm sure he wanted a sip. Probably everything in him, because that was good stuff, okay? And what he would do while that offering was being made is he would take the wine and he would pour it onto the lamb. And of course, what happens when cold, wet, moisture of any kind hits a hot surface? Steam, right? It's immediately burned up and it goes up to heaven. So we would say we wasted that, right? But in this sense, it's not wasted. What Paul said is, this is a picture of my life. My life is a drink offering. It's being poured out on the sacrificial altar as incense to God. So Paul has found a way to rejoice in this. Think about the Old Testament pointing to the New Testament. You and I understand Romans 12, 1 and 2 a whole lot better, don't we? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul wrote. In the New Testament, this is what we're called to do. The Old Testament was sacrifice a lamb without spot or wrinkle. as an incense to God, as an offering to God. Here in the New Testament, it's being written like this. Spend your life on the Lamb. Right? The Lamb is given first. The drink offering is poured out on the Lamb, and a sweet fragrance, a sweet aroma goes up to God. It's getting on the altar of God, and because of what Jesus Christ did, the Lamb without spot or wrinkle, the ultimate sacrifice for you and I, we are now to pour ourselves out for the Lamb of God. That's why Galatians 2:20 makes so sense. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Are you still living? Yes. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, the change I made, the perspective I have to have now is to live for Him because He loved me and He gave Himself up for me. Romans 12, Galatians chapter 2 really refer to what he's also talking about here to the Philippians. He's saying, my life is being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of God, and that's good. I know I'm in prison. It doesn't matter. That's good. You are the fruit of my labor, so I'm rejoicing in you. You're not in prison. Rejoice with me. Amen? That's what Paul is writing to these people. And so for you and I, when we decide what it is that we're complaining about that apparently has so much value in our life, we have to decide, am I going to do something about it or am I going to change my perspective? I hate my job. I hate going to work. My boss drives me crazy. Fill out an application. Right? Fill out an application. Do something because you can do that. I don't lose weight. Go see the doctor. Go to a nutritionist. Change the way you eat. Start exercising. Do something, right? I hate my internet service. I need a 3-second internet service, not a 5-second internet service. Change to Verizon. Get AT&T. Whatever you have to do to make it better, but shut your pie hole. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. The people around you get tired of hearing it. But that's why my mom said what she said to me. Then do something about it. But I don't want to hear it. You're ruining my day. Now I'm complaining about you complaining. And I don't like it. Right? That's actually an act of love, by the way. It just doesn't feel like love. And when we knee-jerk and react, then we're not being who we need to be. And it's just proof that we need to work on that. But that's actually an act of love that we need to work on. When someone tells you something about yourself that you really need to hear, embrace it, evaluate it first, and then embrace it, and then act upon it. But the thing is speaking words that kill never benefit your life, and they don't benefit the life of the people around you. Now, I'm not trying to downplay anything anybody's going through, because there's always things that you're going through that I don't know anything about, or they're severe, or you can't change them, whatever the case may be. But if we're honest with ourselves, the majority of what we experience and we complain about are petty little American things that don't have any value, but they really display whether we have a wellspring of life within us, whether we trust or not, who we are in Christ, what our whole essence is about. We need to work on that. And I hope my prayer is that after this message, you'll hear yourself like you never did before. That's my prayer. And that I'll hear myself like I never have before and kind of do what the picture is. Real healthy thing to do. Real healthy thing to do. And so if we can't change these circumstances, if those things do happen where it's unchangeable, change your perspective about it. Change your perspective. Change what you say about it. Censor those words of life. Change how you think about it. Change how you approach it. Change your mind about it. Change who you surround yourself with, perhaps. If there's someone that's constantly reinforcing that same thing in you, run. Not good. Or tell them, I'm really trying to do this. Let's do it together. Make it really encouraging. And they're like, did they just say that I'm complaining or were they just asking for help? I'm not sure which. Either way, it works. Because if they're really going to help you, they'll quit too. That was free, didn't cost you anything. But we need to do this in our life because we're supposed to be a reflection of the glory of God. And Paul did this. It's amazing how Paul did this. But let me give you a little peek into his life. He didn't just do it because. Well, I'll just say the right thing and write a letter. That's not what Paul did. There's a reason why he did what he did and how his perspective changed. And we see that at the beginning of the letter. Because see here in chapter 2, he's saying, here's how you conduct yourself. In chapter 3, he's saying, hey, I was willing to give all this up. It's garbage to me compared to suffering for Christ. In chapter 4, he says, when you get that way, just praise God and thank Him and it'll turn around. So what happened in chapter 1 that gave him the ability to write chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is writing this letter. He's done his little introduction, right? Greetings, his thank you in prayer, and then he just hits them square between the eyes, and he changes their perspective and reveals that he changed his perspective. First Philippians, goodness. Philippians chapter 1. I wish there were two letters of Philippians, but Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says this. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I love that. Do you hear the change of perspective? What he's really saying is, I was thinking about it this way, and now I'm thinking about it this way. He says, it's actually served this way. It really did this. I wasn't realizing that at the time, but now I get it. So he uses the word really there. He says, hey, brothers, let me fill you in. What's happened to me, the fact that I'm in chains, I'm chained to a prison guard for 8 hours, three shifts, 12 hours, two shifts, whatever it is, for 2 years, this is 2 years imprisonment, okay? He says, what's actually happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's a complete perspective change. And then he describes it in case they don't understand what he's talking about. He says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, inside the palace, outside the palace, roaming up and down the streets of the city of Rome. He says, and everybody else, that I am in chains for Christ. How did his perspective change? I mean, Paul goes to Rome. This isn't how he wants to go to Rome. What's happened in your life and it didn't go the way you want it to go, right? So he goes to Rome. He's in chains. He gets taken to the palace, which seems great until you end up in the stocks, okay? So he's in a cell in the palace and he's chained to a guard because that was typically how that worked. On top of that, Paul didn't commit a crime. There's no crime. There's nothing in the record books that makes Paul legitimately be in jail. He was just telling people about Jesus, and he ends up in jail. They don't know what to do with this man. So he lands in jail, and he's like, oh, my God, this is not what I planned. Oh, my God, I can't believe you did this. Oh, my God, I wanted to preach, and now I'm a prisoner. I mean, all of that could have been his mentality, but he gets there, and the next thing you know, the guard comes in and gets chained next to Paul. Click. And he's writing to the Philippians, and he's going, oh, you know what? I think I understand why you're upset, because you think I'm the prisoner. He's not the prisoner. The guard is the prisoner. Think about who we're talking about. Paul may be in a small little space, but he is chained to a palace guard. So he gets chained to the guard, and he looks over at the guard, and the guard looks over to him, and he's like, sup? You know Jesus? And 8 hours later, he hadn't shut up yet. He said, let me tell you my life. Look, brother, we got time. We're not going anywhere. So here's the thing. I used to be a Pharisee. Do you know what a Pharisee is? And the conversation goes, well, they know what the Pharisee is because Rome governs everything. They kind of get it, and church and state aren't really separated at the time. And so they're having this conversation about being a Pharisee. And then all of a sudden one day, I was getting some letters, and I was on the way to Damascus. The entire, it's like Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 right? I mean, the guard is just going, kill me now, right? I mean, it's never going to end. I've got 7 hours and 30 minutes to go, and he never shuts up, and he's talking about himself. And so he goes on, he tells his life story, he tells the history of God. He probably tells the entire history of Israel so he can get a good backstory on what's going on. He got all the time in the world, and then he has this encounter on the road to Damascus, and then this person named Jesus all of a sudden encounter me. By the way, do you know who Jesus is? We'll get to that in a minute. And then he continues, right? And the story goes on and on and on, all the things, and now here I am in prison, chained to you. And he's like, well, praise the Lord. No, he didn't say that. The guard, just maybe if they have any conversation at all, the guard probably only wants to know one thing. What are you in for? And Paul's like, well, I'm so glad you asked. And then the conversation starts again, right? And he's like, I'm in prison for preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? So glad you asked. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. When the 8 hours is over and the man gets relieved, he goes home and it's, honey, how was your day? And he's like, death. That was my day today, and I have to go back tomorrow, right? And the conversation, there's this guy named Paul, and he's in prison. What's he in prison for? That's a long story, but basically preaching the gospel. And then she's like, well, what's the gospel? Well, supposedly there's this person named Jesus, right? And the story goes into the home. The next guard comes along, same thing. The next guard comes along, same thing. Days, weeks, months, 2 years. He said, Everyone in the palace knows, because Paul doesn't know how to shut up. Everyone else knows in the community, it's all about Paul. And all of a sudden, one day, Paul steps back and he's like, wait a minute, I could have never done this if I was free. And I'm complaining about being in prison because I can't see what God is doing. So was it how Paul wanted to go? Absolutely not. But does God know what he's doing? Absolutely. And he's always, always, always at work. And so Paul is writing this letter and he goes, I understand why you're upset, Philippian church. I know you want me to be free. I know you want to come and see me. And I know you think I'm a prisoner. Let me reorient your perspective. I'm not the prisoner. Everyone else is. And so the next guy comes in, right? And he's like, the chains change. You know, I'm not saying that it was just a wonderful platform for Paul and every day was wonderful and he got three meals a day and every convert came to Christ. We do know that one Philippian jailer came to Christ. We know this. You read it in the book of Acts. A Philippian jailer came to Christ. His whole family came to Christ. Everything changed. Right? But we also know that it's a very difficult place to be. And you can imagine that Paul's sitting there and the guard has come in and he's heard it and he's heard it and he's heard it and he's heard it and he doesn't want to hear it anymore. And he just punches Paul in the face, slams his head against the wall. We don't know what abuse Paul went through. And it gives Paul this opportunity, though, to sit there and go, I can just imagine Paul, he's going, okay, that didn't work. So God, show me, how do I approach this? Right? And this is what we need to be doing in our lives every day too, right? And so Paul's like, turns to the next guard, and he's like, he's already told him to shut up several times and punched him in the throat. And so he turns to him, and he's like, so how'd you become a guard? Well, maybe this is a little more relational. It's just, I'm just dreaming. I'm just having some theological fun, okay? How'd you become a guard? Well, you know, he tells him and all, do you like your job? I hate my job because of people like you. Well, let me tell you what will make your job better, Jesus. And then it starts again, right? These guys cannot get away, but Paul has got a perspective that I am being more effective for the gospel, and my life is being poured out as a drink offering every day because God has given me a person every 8 hours or every 12 hours. And it's outside the city walls. It's inside the city walls. I didn't know if I was going to get a voice with an official. I didn't know if a governor would speak to me or not, but it doesn't matter because these guys who are coming in there can't shut up about it, and now everybody knows. It's the dream of a lifetime. It just didn't happen the way Paul wanted it to happen. That's the only difference. And so he had to step into this realm of something different in order to get a perspective that he didn't have before. He realized all of a sudden one day, I'm not the prisoner. They are. So my question to you today is this. What are you chained to? Because there's something. If you complain, you're chained to something. You want it a certain way, and it's not happening, and you're chained to it, and you can't undo it. What are you chained to? Are you chained to, Bud's going to preach for 45 minutes again on Sunday? Do you complain? I don't know. Do you complain all the way to church? Is that why you only come every other Sunday? I don't know. Right? I got 2 weeks worth in one. You know, do you complain about the worship? Do you complain about your boss? Do you complain about your spouse? Is it the Wi-Fi? Is it a weight issue? Is it someone drives you crazy? Is it whatever it is? What are you chained to that's like maybe the number one thing that you can't let go of that just drives you nuts? What are you chained to? Because the reality is, if you'll flip your perspective, it's an opportunity. But you have to ask God about it. You have to say, God, I know you're always working. How many of you took experience in God? Take that class, we need to offer it again because not enough hands went up. God is always at work around us. The question is, do we see the work that's happening? Have we run ahead of God? That, you know, because if you run ahead of God, then he stayed there and he just wait for you to come back. And then he'll meet you there and then you move forward. We learn all those principles in experiencing God. God is always at work. We have to ask ourselves that question so that we can become fountains of life. Us. Now, I'm preaching to myself this morning, okay? Y'all get that, right? I'm preaching to myself. I need to do this too. But God has called us. Jesus, through Solomon, has called us up into our identity. Christians are fountains of life. And Jesus himself said it. So you're going, well, that was Solomon. Okay, fine. In the New Testament, Jesus himself said, rivers of living water will flow out of you. Life will flow out of you when you become a Christ follower. But you either have to change where you are or you have to change your perspective in order for God to use you. He can use you in both or either or. It doesn't matter, but he wants to use you. I know a few people in my life that amaze me. I have a nephew. Actually, it's Lori's nephew. Lori's niece is married to this guy named Troy. He's our nephew. We call him our nephew. That's really what the relationship is. And probably at the age of 35, 36 years old, he got diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And you think, gosh, life is so unfair. I mean, I thought that happened to someone in their 60s or their 70s, right? But he got diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. And as the years have progressed, he's 39 or 40, one of the two. I don't know what it is. So just 4 or 5 years at the most have passed by, and the tremor in his hand is more noticeable. His balance issues give him trouble, right? He has 4 young boys, one of which is adopted, thriving family. He was an aeronautical engineer or whatever he is over at Emory University in Florida. I mean, everything's going well for him. Every time you're around him, he's joyful. He never says anything about having Parkinson's. There is no pity party. There is no whining. There is no complaining. And I'm worried about my internet service. Right? And God uses him we get chained together sometimes when he comes to visit, and all of a sudden I hear myself, right? Never talks about it. I have to ask him, how are you doing? Then there's his wife. She never talks about it. They're both joyful. They're living life. I have a niece. Her sister, that girl's sister, is married to that guy. She has MS. She got it at 31 years old. She has 12 lesions on her brain and 1 on her spine, which means that she'll end up in a wheelchair. And on top of that, they couldn't have children. Always happy, always joyful. And they had to make this very difficult decision. They decided to rent out their house, move in with mother-in-law, so that they could do in vitro because they wanted a child so desperately. Never complained they had to leave their house. Never complained they were living with mom-in-law. Joyful all the time. Got pregnant, due in July. Amen, praise the Lord. She realized on that journey that when she has that, what happens is when you're pregnant with MS, a little medical lesson, when you're pregnant and you have MS, your MS goes into remission and you thrive for 9 months. When you have that baby, it comes back with a vengeance. She knows what she's facing. She chose it anyway because she sees through a different lens and she's always joyful. Lori saw her yesterday. She was joyful. She's going to cry, make me cry. Teresa Hardwick sitting right there. We love you, Teresa. Just lost her husband, our brother Jim. The entire time, 3.5 months of cancer, fast journey. I have permission to say this, or I would never do this. The entire time they're in the hospital, and you're talking to Teresa, she says, God's got this. The news gets worse. God's got this. Jim can't breathe. God's got this. Treatment's not working. God's got this. And then you know what? It didn't end up the way she wanted it to. And Jim passed away. And since that time, when I talked to Teresa, you know what she says? God's got this. And I'm worried about what? I know those are extreme circumstances. But if we can have that perspective in extreme circumstances, what perspective can we have in everyday circumstances? Who cares if the person in front of you has too many groceries in line? Who cares if they can't find their wallet? Who cares if the car broke down on the road and the light in front of you and has their flashers on and you've been sitting there going, rah, 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 and then you get around the car that was in front of you and you're like humiliated, embarrassed by your own behavior? You should be. We should be. I should be, right? Who cares? All of a sudden, life has more value. We're supposed to be a wellspring of life, life-giving Christ followers, because the power of God lives in us and gives us overcoming power all the time. We just have to be conscious of it. The good man has good things. The righteous man has good things stored up. And out of the overflow of his heart, he says, good things. So do not complain, Paul writes. Amen? That's a lesson that, listen, we just get in the habit. But we don't understand. There are people chained to us all over the place. In our workplace, we don't even know they're chained to us. But when someone's with you 8 hours a day, they're chained to you. They can't get away. They're in your work area. And all you're doing is the Charlie Brown teacher. And then they're going, no, I don't want to go to church with you. You complain more than me, and I don't have this Christ you talk about, right? We have people that are connected to us all over. They're always watching our lives. It's not just the ones we're conscious of. It's the ones we never notice noticing that want to say to us, If you can do something about it, I am begging you, do something about it. But if you can't, change your perspective, because I need to see who this Jesus is. And I don't get it through you, but I want to get it through you because I know I have a need. That's who we have to be. So one out of four is complaining. We got three to go. You ready? Seatbelt next week, not Velcro, got a buckle on it. All right? Because we're going to talk about another subject. But would you pray this week and say, God, help me overcome this. Help me change my perspective. One last thing. How do you change your perspective? Well, Paul actually tells us in Philippians chapter 4, praise. Praise. Now, you have to do something if you can. And then if you can't, you need to change your perspective. Praise. Actually, you should praise either way. Amen. But praise. Paul writes in chapter 4, he's like, when your life's upside down, when things aren't working out right, when it didn't turn out the way you thought it should be, when you realize you're not the center of the universe, he says, what you do is with prayer and thanksgiving, you rejoice, you praise, you thank, and guess what happens? You get peace. He didn't say your circumstances changed. That's why you need a perspective change. He says you'll get peace, which is really what you need, because the reason you're complaining is because you don't have peace. That's why we do that. And Paul says, there's an answer to that. The answer is easy. It may take a long time. Listen, you may have to praise when you don't want to praise. Been there, done that, doing it right now on something in my life. Just praising when you don't want to praise. But listen to what David wrote, and I'll leave you with this. He says in Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. It's interesting who he's talking to. He's talking to the deepest recesses of himself, because out of the abundance of the heart is where this all comes from. So he's talking to his inmost being. He's like, here's where the problem is. It's deep inside of me. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget his benefits. Don't forget his blessings like Israel did. Gold, silver, precious stones, freedom. And he goes on and he tells the benefits. He forgives your sins. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and compassion. He satisfies your desires with good things, righteous things. Don't misunderstand. See, the word good to us means what I want, righteous things. And he'll actually satisfy these desires that you have that aren't righteous, that are self-centered. He'll satisfy them with righteous things. He'll replace those things, and then you'll thrive. Then he goes on and he says, why? So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I don't know about you, but when someone tells me a testimony about God, or I see a blessing from God, I see God's hand moving, it's like a breath of fresh air to me. All of a sudden, I feel like I'm standing up straighter. I feel better. A load's been lifted off of me. When I hear those kind of things, that's what he's saying. When God does these things in us, it's like you became young all over again. Maybe just for a minute, but you became young all over again. And it renewed your faith. And you go back and you look at all those spiritual markers. And you're like, God, yeah, God is alive. God is well. God is moving. I was the problem. And so I'm going to praise in the midst of the storm, no matter how long it takes. Change my perspective last resort, whatever. Do something about it if I can, because the power of God lives in me. One of those two things. And then I become a stream of living water to the people around me who are so thirsty in a dry and weary land. Amen. Let's be those people. Father God, this morning, we just praise you. Yeah, that's what we're going to do this morning. God, praise you for who you are. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my inmost being. God, praise your holy name. God, thank you for all the benefits that you give us. Thank you for the rescue that you put in our life. Thank you for the blessings that you give us, Father. Thank you for the people that you put in our life who encourage us and build us up. Thank you for the people that you put in our lives that admonish us because they know that we're made for something better and something greater. Thank you that you call us up into our identity when we don't even feel like it or see it for ourselves. Thank you for your word. Thank you for prayer. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the hard times, Father, that shape us and mold us and make us into the person that we need to be, that are in our life to help us walk with another person who's going to go through it next, and now we tangibly can relate to it. Oh God, if we just didn't make it about ourselves, how much greater would your name be glorified on this earth? God, we praise you this morning because you are worthy of praise. We celebrate you today, Father God. And may we do it first and foremost as we begin our week, not complaining, but rejoicing because we're pouring our life out as a drink offering on the altar of God because of what Jesus did for us. What an awesome privilege you have given us, Father, to make our life count. Thank you, Father, in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.